Psalm 93, one of the shortest psalms in the Bible, not the shortest, but one of them, five verses that deal with basically the same topic, and make a few comments about the psalm. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." The first three words are the key to the psalm. They lay out just exactly what the psalm is about. The Lord reigneth, and the subject of the psalm is the majesty of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We ask that you'll help us to see things that'll encourage us, that will help us to understand that you're still on the throne, you're still in control. It's a topic, seemed to be a favorite topic at times of the psalmists. And even other texts of scriptures throughout the prophetical books, we find that topic seen. And into the New Testament, we see it again. And we just pray that you'll help us to never lose sight of that, no matter what happens in the world around us. No matter how bad things get, we know that you're still in control. Help us to see those truths tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another one of the psalms in this grouping that have no title, no superscription. We don't know who the author was. It's not given. We don't know the occasion for the psalm. It's not given. A lot of speculation has been put out there as to who the author was, and it's not relevant since we don't. It wasn't preserved for us. No, of course, as we've said so many times, the superscription of the headings of the psalms are not inspired, but they are certainly valuable historical record. But the psalm presents one of the greatest truths in all the scriptures, even though it's only five verses, and that is simply, "The Lord reigneth." Now, the Psalm 93 stands at the beginning of a group of psalms that are called by some either theocratic psalms or kingship psalms because of the topic. And it goes through the 100th psalm, so over the next several psalms, as you read through these psalms, you'll see a continuing theme. Several of the psalms, in fact, repeat that phrase, "The Lord reigneth." Psalm 96, verse 10, Psalm 97, verse 1, Psalm 99, verse 1. And it states it as fact. It's not debated. It's not argued. It's accepted as an established fact. It's expanded upon throughout the remainder of this group of psalms and expands on what that means. So this psalm states it, declares the majesty, declares the holiness, and then the next several psalms establish those truths that this psalm sets forth. We find in verse 1 of our psalm, "The Lord is King," and we see that subject in Psalms 95 through Psalm 99. "His throne is established," verse 2. We see that subject verses in the 97, 98, and 99th Psalm. "His rule over creation," verses 3 and 4. Again, verses 96 through 98, or Psalm 96 through 98. And then, "His word is sure," in verse 5. And we see that subject in the rest. In fact, it's an established truth in all the rest of the Psalms. So this is a unique portion of the book of Psalms that God led the one or the group of people that edited the Psalms and combined them in the form we have them in our Bible today so that we'd understand these Psalms go together. And that's one of the more unique things about this grouping. While Psalm 92, we saw last week, focused on the blessing of the righteous, Psalm 93 turns our attention to the foundation of it all, the fact that God himself reigns. Nothing else matters if he's not still reigning. Again, it doesn't argue the fact. It simply declares it. And we find that everything that follows rests upon the fact that our Lord reigns. The reason the righteous can flourish, the reason the wicked will be judged, the reason the world continues as it is because God is still on the throne. And from that declaration, the Lord reigneth, we find several truths that unfold in these short verses, in this short psalm. We find His majesty. We find His eternal throne. We find His power over all opposition. And we'll find the certainty of His word. There is much chaos in the world. You don't have to be very into the know of what's happening in the world to see that. All you have to do is be part of the world to see that. Things are pretty chaotic, and they're pretty wicked. Now, if we want to compare things, and that's always, it's never always a good thing to do. It can be done, and it should be done at times, but at times it's problematic. If we strictly compare how things are today in the world to how they were in the ancient Roman Empire, we still have a good ways to go. Things were awful during the ancient Roman Empire. And if you've ever had the time or taken the time, and if not, I'd actually encourage you to do so, to study just what it was like in the early church days. It is bad now, and it will get worse, but it has always been bad. And I think we need to be careful that we don't just sit back and say, well, things are going to get worse, so why bother? Because that's what a lot of Christians have done. We need to be careful we don't do that. They've always been bad. And I do think they will get worse. I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. But no matter how bad they are, no matter how bad they get, the Lord's still on the throne. So we come to verse 1, the majesty of the reigning Lord. The emphasis in this verse is on His majesty and on His strength. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength. So His reign is declared. It's to be seen as a present truth, not something that was past, not something that's future, not that He will reign, not that He has reigned, but that He is currently reigning, and He has always reigned. He reigned in the past. He reigned in eternity past. He'll reign in eternity future, and He'll reign in every time in between. If you remember Isaiah 6 in the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah, in that first verse, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. I love that verse. In fact, I love that subject matter that He is on the throne. Revelation 19 comes back to that. And John, as he was giving these visions, said, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We call that the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah. That's where it's taken from. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, no matter what's happening on earth. Someone said the throne is never empty. We find the display of His majesty. He is clothed with majesty. This is visible glory and splendor. That's something that's seen. We don't have a king in America. America's never had a king once it gained its independence. But there are still countries, not the UK. They have a king, but it's a figurehead now more than it is a person of authority or power. Now, he's got authority, he's got power, but it's not what he used to be. But there still are kings. I suppose the one that I know, I guess, the most about, just simply because I know people in Thailand, is Thailand has a king. It's had a king for a very long time. And when the king comes out on display, so to speak, when he comes out in his royal majesty, he is dressed up. I mean, he stands out in the crowd because of his clothing, because of the splendor of his garment. Earthly kings wear robes and wear crowns. They put things on to display their authority. But God is clothed in majesty. It's not something he puts on. It's something that he is. That's what it means. He's not just clothed with majesty. He's not just something that he's put on. This is something that he is by his very nature. Turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5 or chapter 6. It's an odd place. I always thought it was an odd place in the pastoral epistles to put this text. And if I was the one writing the Bible, and somebody asked me my opinion as to whether this would go with what the context of 1 Timothy is, I'd say probably not. But what it's saying to Timothy as the overseer of the churches in Ephesus and as the pastor of a church himself, in that position of pastoral authority, he's saying, don't forget who's in authority. Don't forget who you serve. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 6, which in his times, speaking of Christ, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. It doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we are, doesn't matter what age we're in. God is still on the throne, and he's still in charge. We find the demonstration of his strength in the latter part of verse 1 of our text, Psalm 93. He's clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. He's not just majestic, he's mighty. The imagery here is one who girds himself for action or for battle. God's rule is seen not as passive. He's not just someone that started the earth in motion, started things with creation, and then let evolution take over, as theistic evolutionists say. But he is actively involved in what happens. His rule is active. His rule is powerful. And it has an effect. It's got purpose. We've seen that throughout the Psalms. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That's our God. There's no force, nor ever has been a force, and there never will be a force. There's no power now, never has been, never will be. There's no opposition that ever has been or ever will be that can challenge his rule. The Lord reigneth. And then it says, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. Because God reigns in majesty and strength, the world is established and upheld. Steve's been studying Colossians in Sunday school and touched on verse 17, speaking of Christ. And again, those verses, by the way, declare God the Son as God. He's not just the same as, he is God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's what verse 1 of Psalm 93 is saying, that it cannot be moved. Nothing can happen to it that God doesn't allow or that God doesn't do. When we began our study of Hebrews, you remember verse 3 of chapter 1, speaking again of the Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Christ being the person of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is a sovereign reign that our God has. Verse 2 then shows us in our psalm the permanence of the Lord's throne. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. We find his majesty, the majesty of his reign in verse 1. In verse 2, we find the emphasis of the duration of it. His throne is established. It carries the idea of it's fixed and settled. Nothing can move it. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. It cannot be affected by any force that there is. His throne is not in question. It's not subject to change. It's not subject to challenge. It's not subject to overthrow, as many thrones are. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, the establishment of his throne. It's established forever. Daniel 4, verse 34. This is the tree vision that Daniel had of Nebuchadnezzar, and the fact that it was fulfilled in the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has come out of his seven-year judgment. And then verse 34 says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? His kingdom is from generation to generation." Now here's a wicked king, and some have asked, and I have studied, and I've been asked, and I have answered the question as honestly as I can, is Nebuchadnezzar going to be in heaven? And my answer is, I believe he will be. If salvation is by grace through faith and the shed blood of Christ in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, I'm pretty sure he understood what he was saying. I know that there's a lot of criticism about the King James Version of the Bible when it comes to Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar threw the three men in the fire and he looked in and he said, "Didn't we throw three men in? I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and one is like unto," and our Bible says, "the Son of God." And I understand the Hebrew there. I understand the arguments they make, but it is an invalid argument, both grammatically as well as theologically. How did Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God might have looked like or who it might have been in the fire? Because of Daniel's testimony. Daniel had preached to him for decades at that point. And he had authority to do so. It's an amazing thing there. So we come now back to our text, the antiquity of his rule. Verse 2, "Thy throne is established of old." Now, how we think of old, we think of past generations. That's just the normal way we think of that. Not just that people get old, but, you know, old time. You know, we talk about old time religion and the old time faith, and we talk about things done in the olden days. You know, those terms aren't used all that much anymore, but that's not what this is talking about. The idea here is it reminds us that his reign did not have a beginning. It didn't begin at some point in history. There was never a time when God was not on the throne. And there was never a time before time. There was never a point in eternity past that he was ever not on his throne. His rule is an eternal reality, they say. "The eternity of his person now from everlasting." This is the foundation of his unending rule. God's eternality. God himself is eternal. Revelation 1 verse 8, Jesus said in that vision that John had, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So again, one more verse to show that God the Son, that the Son of God, rather, is God. Was God, never was not God, in fact. Because God has no beginning and no ending, his reign has no beginning and no ending. That's what it's talking about. Then we come to verses 3 and 4, the supremacy of the Lord over all opposition. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." It's repeated three times about the floods lifting up. It emphasizes intensity. That's the purpose of it. Hebrew poetic structure. Anytime something's emphasized like this, the point is to intensify, to emphasize that. Talks about persistency, the way it's worded, the way it's termed. And in Scripture, we've seen this before, so I'm going to spend a lot of time on it. Floods and waters often symbolize chaos, trouble, the raging of nations. We see that. We'll see that in Isaiah 17. Forces opposed to God. In fact, turn to Isaiah 17, if you would. We see this is a not just Hebrew poetic structure verse, but this is a prophetic structure as well. Raging waters, and we'll recognize this even in the New Testament, in Jesus' own words. Isaiah 17, verse 12. This is the woe or the judgment upon Damascus, and that was yet to come. And verse 12 says, "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." So we see there that the type given in Psalm 93 is seen clearly stated in Isaiah 17. The type of waters, the fulfillment or any type of that, is the opposition. And in this case, in Psalm 93, it's the opposition against the throne. It's not the enemies of the psalmist. It's the enemies of the throne. And even though there are those that would consider themselves the enemies of God, I was at the hospital a couple days ago getting some tests done, and sitting there, and a girl walked in, and she looked, she was probably in her 20s, but she carried herself with an air of, my view of arrogance. And she was very bold and very proud in how she looked. And it's not that God can't save anybody, and not that God couldn't save her, couldn't save people like her, but her t-shirt said, "Remember, Satan loves you." I'm thinking, on what planet would that be true? But it was clear what her point was. That was to show that she hated the fact that people would be boastful and testify that God loves them. That's the opposition. They might oppose us, but it's not us they hate. It's the one on the throne that they hate. That's the reality of opposition. The noise that's mentioned, it says, the floods have lifted up their voice. Now, the voice we know from other psalms is a rushing, we just read about it in Isaiah, in fact, there is a roaring sound. If you've ever been to the falls, any falls, doesn't matter what falls, they're loud. If you've ever been through near whitewater rafting, the rapids that they take whitewater rafting on, and if it's springtime and the water's level's high, you can barely carry on a conversation. I wouldn't be able to carry on a conversation right now around those waters because I wouldn't be able to be heard. It's not only are the waters rising, they're loud. Opposition to God often seems overwhelming and impossible to ignore. Whether it be the voices of men or the pressures of the world, it seems overwhelming. That's why this psalm is here. That's why it's important to remember the Lord, that God is still on the throne. But notice it says in verse 4, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters." He's on high. That references back to verse 1, "He reigneth, he's on the throne." No matter how high the floods rise, the Lord is higher. No matter how loud the noise gets, the Lord is mightier. Psalm 89, verse 9, just back a few pages, says Psalm 89, verse 9, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." If you remember what Jesus said, remember that he had just done some pretty amazing miracles, fed the 4,000, and he was a little tired. They got in the boat, head across the water, and he fell asleep back of the boat. Storm came up on the Sea of Galilee there, which was not uncommon. And they came fast and they came violent. Disciples were confused and what to do. So they went back, woke Jesus up. "Carest thou not that we perish?" He arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." Three words. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And the disciples were amazed that even the winds and waves obeyed him. Now, what made them think they wouldn't was always my question. Why were they amazed at that? There's a thought I'm going to think on for a while. He could do that because he's the one that created him in the first place. Even the most uncontrollable forces in nature are under his authority. No matter what they are, even man-made ones. The extent of his power is seen in the latter part of verse 4. Yea, than the mighty waters of the sea. It speaks of absolute supremacy. What appears overwhelming to us is really insignificant to him. The prophet said it's like a drop in a bucket. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't care. He wasn't condemning them. He might have considered their faith weak, but he understood, as the psalmist said, we're but dust. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. This isn't to belittle us into thinking that that's just a little bit of a problem. What it's here for is that we understand that the God we serve, that is on the throne, that's higher than all the opposition, that's mightier than all the opposition, is still on the throne. And so the problems we have really are his problems and should be considered insignificant to us. I think we have one of those demonic flies up here, if you don't notice. So, if I start swatting to myself, it's not I'm in the spirit. It's I really dislike flies. I've always going to been putting a fly swatter under the pulpit and chase them down but I'm just guessing the devil would send more. I don't know. Who knows? Anyways, it had nothing to do with the message. Well, maybe it did. I don't know. Then we come to verse 5, the certainty of the Lord's word and the holiness of his house. Is it interesting? We could spend the whole time just on this one verse. It's a fascinating verse. Thy testimonies are very sure. The psalm closes by bringing us from the throne of God to the word of God to the worship of God. If God reigns in majesty, and he does, if he rules eternally, and he does, and he will, if he is supreme over all opposition, and he is, then there are two conclusions summed up here in this one verse. His word can be trusted completely, and his house must reflect his holiness. Now, we spent the whole last week on that, on the subject of the house, well, not all of it, but a fair amount of the time last week, verse 13 of the 92nd Psalm, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And he comes back to that. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. But he's not necessarily only talking about the temple here, although that's part of it. He's talking about where God reigns. Wherever he is, and in particular, where we'll spend eternity with him, I think, is the reference to the house here. That everything that God is and everything that God does is based on his holiness. So the certainty of the word, thy testimonies are very sure. We've seen that before. Testimonies are his revealed truth. That's his word, the written word, his declarations, his judgments, all of it. That's the testimony spoken of. And they're very sure. They're absolutely certain. And the character of his house, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. We've seen that word becometh. We spent some time on it. In fact, not too long ago, in fact, just last week, in the New Testament, the structure of the word means to be fitting. It's appropriate. It's proper. God's nature determines the character of his dwelling and of his worship. So for all of eternity, we'll worship him in his perfect holiness, in our perfect holiness, in our perfect sanctification. We're to start now. Remember what Leviticus tells us, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," God said. We need to start worshiping him in holiness now and forever. Just as God's reign is eternal, so is his word permanently sure, and his standard of holiness is unchanging. God does not change. The Bible says he cannot change. And therefore his truth does not change, nor does his standard change. Never has. Because the Lord reigns, we can rest with confidence that nothing is out of his control. We can trust his word fully, because his testimonies are very sure, and we can live in holiness because it becometh his house. The psalm does not call us to figure everything out, solve every problem. It calls us to settle our hearts in who God is in the one who can. Let's pray.